Well, good morning, everyone. You know, the Lord has a way, doesn't he, of looking into the areas of our lives that even in our world, some might consider to be impolite. It's one thing to know that the Lord knows about you. It's another thing for him to point things out and let you know that he is, as the old-timers used to say, getting in your knickers about various issues. And he does. And you know, it's because he's watching. He knows our hearts. He knows our souls. He knows what we're doing and why. And getting used to the idea that you're always under the gaze of the Lord at every level is difficult for us. We love our privacy. We love our individuality. Our culture gives us the impression that we will never have to answer to God for the things we think. And that's a false impression. We will have to answer the Lord for everything. It is a good thing he's gracious and loving. It's a good thing that he sent Jesus to die for our sins, because we will definitely be there, and we will definitely have him read our minds, as he does even now. And when he looks into what we do and he sees even the things that other people don't see, very often he highlights both people and things that our culture would consider to be who cares. Things that our culture considers to be unimpressive or unimportant, oftentimes the Lord says, no, 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 that is very important. And I see what's going on there. I want you to look at a case in point. It's in Luke 21, Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And this is just a precursor to getting into 2 Corinthians, which we will look at momentarily. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, where Jesus is in the temple area. He spent quite a bit of time. When he was in Jerusalem, he would teach in the temple. And when he wasn't teaching, oftentimes he would just watch. The temple area had huge courtyards in it. This wasn't all indoors. In fact, the only part that was indoors was the very center of it. The rest of it was all outdoors. And so they had these porches and coverings, but generally speaking, you could see the sky from pretty much anywhere in the temple area. And he saw where the people were, and the people would give on a regular basis. And there's a famous account of a woman, an elderly widow, who brought just two small copper coins and put them in. Read it with me and see how the Lord looks through the circumstances into the heart and makes a comment. And he's not the kind of person who makes comments about just anybody, and it's not easy to impress him. It is easy for him to love you, but it's not easy to impress him. And he's impressed with what this woman does. Luke 21, beginning in verse 1. He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He doesn't criticize them for this. This is the right thing for them to do. Part of being Jewish, by the way, in the Old Covenant, all of the giving was legislated. You knew exactly how much and when and how, and there was quite a bit of it. It wasn't just 10%. It was actually up to 30% when you put it all together, all the various ways that it was being done. And this is one portion. This is where they would come, and in the temple, they would put in the portion for the support of the temple. And he saw a certain poor widow putting two small copper coins in. We refer to these as the widow's mite from the old King James. Putting two small copper coins in. He's looking, and it's quiet, and he sees this. He's just watching the people. And his men are with him, and he makes a comment to his men. He gets their attention. Can you imagine what it would be like to be with Jesus and have him kind of nudge and say, look at that. Look at that. There's something unusual there. Why is that unusual, Lord? It's just a little old lady. Put a couple of coins in the thing. Why is that important? Well, see, Jesus looks into it. He sees something different than what everyone else sees. Everyone else sees the impressive people, and he sees what the world would consider to be unimpressive. A woman, for one thing, in that culture, an older woman who did not have a male covering, she was a widow, and poverty stricken. Now that means in that culture, she was at the mercy of the society, and the Jews did take good care of the people part of their society who needed them. They gave, and still do to this day. It's considered very important in that culture. Nevertheless, this was not an impressive person, and not giving an impressive amount of money, two small coins. Everybody would look right through her. They would look right through her on their way to whatever else they were doing. And Jesus doesn't. He looks into her, and there's a difference. And he says, listen, you guys, let me tell you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. because they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. That's amazing. And the men would have learned something from this. It matters what goes on the inside. And certainly, it's not just about the coins. This is a woman who trusted God to the point of saying, I don't care what anyone else does, this is who I am, and I will honor him in this way. One of the areas in our world that is ticklish when people discuss it is the area of money. And whenever you connect it with giving to God, you immediately get nervous people all around. And they say things like, oh my goodness, I brought a friend to church and we're going to talk about money. I can't believe it. Which way can I get out? So here's the deal. Neener, neener. No, not really. Not really. The interesting thing is it does make people nervous to talk about it. It didn't make the Lord nervous at all to talk about it. But I think there are some reasons why it makes us nervous. In our culture, I've given some thought to this, and you don't have to take notes on it, but you might want to consider why it is that people get real sensitive when you put God and money in the same sentence, even though, biblically speaking, very much is said in the scriptures about money, and God has a lot to say about it because it means so much to us. It's so much a part of our world, so much a part of our life. Well, there's four reasons, I think. The first is that, honest and truly, our world does function as if money is what makes the world go around. I mentioned this last week. The world itself really functions under Mammon, the god of money, and it really is believed in our world that money and power make things happen. The Bible says the opposite. The Bible says God makes things happen and that he uses the money and the power of even evil people, but that behind it, he's at work doing something. But we tend in our culture to think that money is a crucially important issue and that it's actually more important than anything else. And so it makes us a little bit nervous when it comes up. Money as a power in our world is real obvious. Greed is good for business, and so it is encouraged. I'm not just frothing about this. This is something we simply have to learn to be aware of. Greed is good for business. And if you don't realize you need to buy something new, there's plenty of people out there to tell you that the way you can tell that you need something new is that the other thing you already bought just got paid off. It's very simple to know when you need something new, the other thing is already paid for. Doesn't matter if it still works, doesn't matter if it still looks good, you need a new one. And the culture builds this. And it is very, very good for business. So you will not find the culture telling you to live a simple life. You will not find the culture telling you to reduce your debt very much. You will not find the culture telling you to do basically what Jesus says. Trust God, be frugal, and don't become a materialist. The culture has a vested interest in keeping us going with a complex life in which nothing we have is good enough. We always have to have something more. Not that there aren't times when you do need something. I'm just saying the culture benefits from the idea that enough is never enough. And so greed is encouraged and mammon is worshipped. And also you can see it clearly in our world because there are thousands of laws in our country about how to handle money. And there are no laws anymore that are against blasphemy. That means in our country, it's considered an inalienable right to say anything about God that you want. But you cannot deal with money any way you want. Why? Because we actually do worship money, and we are very careful that people take good care of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we ought not to have laws against embezzlement and thievery and so on and all that stuff. We do need those laws because people are generally selfish, and they will rip each other off, and we know that. We've been ripped off, and truth be known, we've done some ripping off sometimes too. So we need those laws. But it's just interesting to me. There was a time in our country when it was against the law to blaspheme God in public. You couldn't take God's name in vain. You could go to jail for up to 30 days back east in the colonies and more and be put in stocks. And we're not talking stocks and bonds. We're not talking Wall Street kind of stocks. We're talking that hanging there in public for blaspheming God until you learned your lesson, because they did not allow people to say bad things about God. Now our culture considers it a virtue to have a culture in which you can say anything bad about God you want. But never would we do that with money. Why? Because we take money very seriously and we don't take God seriously at all. That's why. Very simply put. So yes, it makes us nervous. We live in a world that worships money. And when you talk about it and you put it in the same sentence with God, there is a competitive thing between God and mammon, and the conflict creates sparks, and we feel him in our head when we hear the topic. There's another reason too, and that is because the old nature, really, the old human nature is pretty greedy and selfish. Get all you can all you get, sit on the can. That's what people do. Our whole goal in life is to get as much and more, always more. I'll tear down barns and build bigger barns. That's what Jesus said, you know, in the parable of the rich guy who died. And so we have this idea that, you know, enough is never enough. And but it's more than just the stuff. There's something in the human soul that doesn't want to share its toys. If you have little children, do you have little children? When do you notice the sin nature? Very early, just before about the age of 2, maybe some before that. As soon as they discover they've got a toy and another child wants it. And from then on, for the rest of human life, it's about sharing your toys. And you just hope to grow up to some time when no one can tell you that you have to share your toys. And finally, you get some toys. They're bigger and more expensive now, and you are not sharing them. Don't you tell me to share. I came across a quote. You might have known Dr. Carl Menninger. He was a very famous psychiatrist, latter part of the 20th century. The Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas, world famous. And a man who really had a lot of common sense things to say. And along this line, this is a true story. He had an interview with a wealthy patient he was working with who had all kinds of difficulties, but he had a lot of money. And Dr. Menninger asked him what on earth he was going to do with all of his money. And the guy thought for a minute and he said, well, I guess just worry about it. And Menninger said, do you get a lot of pleasure out of worrying about it? It's a great psych question, you know. Does that make you feel better? To worry about it? And the guy thought again, and then he said, no, but I get such terror when I think about giving some of it to someone else. Isn't that interesting? I really don't need it. I really don't know what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to pass it on to my kids who are going to blow it. Or they're going to give it to somebody else. I guess I just worry. But you know, it terrifies me to give it to somebody. It just seems like something's deeply morally wrong if I give it away. Well, that feeling, something's deeply morally wrong if I give something away, is deep in the human soul, and the word for it is greed, translated usually greed. Now, the word comes up in the passage we're going to look at here. That's why I'm bringing it up. Because of this state of the human soul, and this is just a reality. This is a reality among all human beings in our fallen state. God, by the way, isn't that way at all. He's the exact opposite. But we are this way since we were separated from him, and so it's part of who we are. So that's one of the reasons why we have a difficult time talking about it. Our world worships it, and there's something deep inside of us that worships it. And that's a difficulty. Here's a third reason, and that is that it has been abused. Money has been abused, and you can tell, both in the world and in the church, more often in the world, contrary to popular belief. Most of the major financial scandals of our world actually happen in the culture, not in the church. Now, you might, you know, think if you watch the news that it's about the church doing things wrong. That's because when the church does do something wrong with money, the world jumps on it with both feet. And it is newsworthy when people who follow Jesus turn out to be greedy misers. That's newsworthy. Why is that newsworthy? Because they shouldn't be that way and everybody knows it. And so when it turns out they were that way, well, then that becomes news and that hits the news and so on and so forth. But you know, the big scandals are in the world itself, and we see a lot of abuse about it, so it makes us nervous. Enron wasn't a church, but it sure caused a stink. Huge governments, entire governments that hoard huge amounts of money for the leaders of the government, and then the people are literally starving all around, all the people, most of the people, and here the leaders live in absolute opulence. You see this all over the world, and it's a scandal. It's a scandal before God, for which all leaders will stand before God. So the culture itself has a lot of abuse that goes on, and this makes us nervous. So we don't want to discuss it, and we don't want to be thought of as people that do that sort of thing. And there's doctrines, the name it and claim it doctrine in the Christian community. Are you guys aware of that, the Word Faith movement? I make no bones about it. I do name the movement. If you watch a lot of Christian television, you will hear it. It's the doctrine that says if you confess something, you will receive it physically from the Lord, and that God wants everybody to be very wealthy and very healthy. The health wealth doctrine, also called name it and claim it, also called gab it and grab it. It just depends on who you talk to, how they refer to it. It is from the pit. I save your cards and letters if you like it. You're not going to convince me. It's not what Jesus would do. It is not biblical. Keep it out of your TV. Keep it out of your living room. Get rid of the books that teach it. And when you come across this, realize it's only popular in wealthy nations, notably the West. It doesn't go over real well in poverty-stricken nations. Would not have gone over real well in Galilee. So any doctrine that doesn't fit with the way Jesus is, isn't biblical. You see this kind of thing? It is an abuse. It comes across the airwaves. People hear it. They think this is what Christianity is about. And it makes you defensive. Frankly, it does make you defensive and makes you not want to talk about it. And so then fourth reason that this takes place is a result of the other three I just gave you, and that is that people want to bend over backwards and never talk about it because they don't want to be associated with any of the bad things. And so you hear people say kind of nonsense things. I actually heard somebody said, come to our church, we never talk about money. That's nonsense. Any church that never talks about money isn't teaching the Bible. Now, they don't have to emphasize it. They don't have to have, you know, big charts every Sunday morning about how much everybody's given. But if you never, ever talk about money, you're not teaching the Bible at all. Don't bend over backwards. Don't give people the wrong impression. I get defensive about it sometimes as a pastor, and I want to sometimes emphasize to people, you know, this isn't really about money. It's about God. But then once you come to God, He has stuff to say about your money. I was in court testifying at a case some time ago, and as a pastor, I was there because I'm a pastor. And one of the jurors sent to the judge, the jurors are capable of sending a note through the lawyer to the judge to ask me. The juror can't address me directly, and I can't address him directly, but he asked this question: how much do you make, and do you get a percentage of the offering at your church? You can tell where he's coming from. You can tell where this person's coming from. It was all I could do not to just stand up and rail on that guy. But that would not have been a good testimony. So I told him what I make and that it's not a percentage of anything. And I thought, so I was just steaming. But here's a guy with a bee in his bonnet who's watching too much TV and doesn't understand what real Christian ministry is really about. Yeah, I get defensive about it too. But, you know, we cannot allow the defensiveness set up by all of these undercurrents and all these abuses and all this stuff. We can't allow it to make us not think biblically, because I got news for you. God is not embarrassed to talk about it at all. He talks about it all the time. If you teach the scriptures from one end to the other and you just take the times in which he brings it up, you will have a well-rounded understanding of what he says about it. And it really has a lot to do with our discipleship. And that's why when we teach the scriptures, if you teach from one end to the other consistently, and this is what I recommend to everybody going into ministry, take whole books, take the whole Bible, teach the whole thing from end to end, and if people stay in your church long enough, they'll hear everything in there, or should, and in the process, you're going to hear quite a bit about money. In the Old Testament, he speaks very clearly over and over and over again about it. In fact, it was legislated. It's not in the New Testament legislated, but it was in the Old. It was commanded. They had actual percentages that were considered to be able to be figured out, and a temple tax that they gave to support the temple on top of everything else. It came up to something like 30% of their income. And it was all graded out so that if you didn't have very much, you didn't have to bring very much. But it was very clear and very strict in a way. And God made it very clear. And he didn't make any apologies about this. And there was just as much abuse of money in the old world as there is now. But the Lord said, I don't care whether you're embarrassed by it. This is reality. Numbers chapter 7 is a whole chapter, 89 verses. It's a long chapter. You know what it is? It's a record of the giving of all the heads of the tribes of Israel. And you say, well, why would God record the actual monetary gifts of all the heads of the tribes of Israel? Because it mattered to him. And he wanted the rest of the tribes of Israel to have it written down and see it. It was a generous gift that they had brought. And he lists them by name and what they brought, by name and what they brought, by name and what they brought. It's right there in the Bible. It's very interesting. No, he's not embarrassed about it. It might surprise you to know in the New Testament, about 1/6 of what is spoken of in the Gospels in general has to do with money in one way or another, avoiding the abuse of it, handling it properly, giving it to God, and so on. 1/3 of the parables have to do with money. 1/3 of the parables have to do with money in one way or another and serving the Lord with it. And Christians have always known this. Almost all of the letters in the New Testament mention it at one point along the line or another. Everywhere along the line, generosity is encouraged. All these things in the New Testament, like I said, there's no percentages given. There's no legalism about it. There's no strictness about it. But the implications are all there, and any wise believer knows it. And that's why all genuine Christians through history have been generous people. They really have. Despite their tendency to be defensive, and even if they came out of a bad situation where they got taken advantage of, generosity grows in the heart of a believer like weeds in the garden in a good way. It's just there. The seeds are there. It's because Jesus is this way. It's because God is this way. And it might interest you to know that Christians to this day are the most generous people on earth. Incidentally, prior to the coming of Christ, the idea of taking an offering to give to people you don't know, was unheard of. Just to alleviate suffering among people, the idea of taking an offering and give it to people who are suffering was not known. That is a Christian phenomenon. And to this day, it is Christians who do this sort of thing on a regular basis, despite all the problems that take place. I came across an interesting article in Christianity Today. It says this: Americans as a whole give more to charitable organizations and at a higher percentage of their income than any other industrial society except Israel. Isn't that interesting? And note the connection, Judeo-Christian thinking. Just realize that. But anyway, moreover, he says, of all Americans, Christians give and volunteer by far the most. More than income, age, race, or education, faith will predict giving and volunteering. American Christians are the core reason why Americans may be described as quote-unquote generous. Christians, not just nominal Christians, but believing, practicing Christians, are the backbone of virtually all charitable causes in America. While only 38% of Americans attend religious services weekly, they give 2/3 of all the charitable contributions in the nation. And 2/3 of the donations to non-religious organizations also come from church members. And of all American Christians, the conservative evangelical Christians are by far the most generous. Isn't that good news? Thought I better give some good news. It is good news. And you know why? It's because Christians are naturally generous people. Though they may fight the instinct to generosity. Oh, man, I almost gave. But I got over it. Now, there is a piece of sobering news in that same article, and it is this. Even though they are the most generous when you compare them with the rest of the world, the average believer even only gives between 1% and 3% of their annual income. Now, what that means when you look at the figures is that some people give a lot and most give very little. But even at that, the entire Christian community is a generous community when compared to the rest of the world. This is the work of Christ in us. And that's why when the Apostle Paul, in writing 2 Corinthians, speaks to the Corinthians about their generosity, he's very much in line with the entire biblical concept. He's very much in line with the wisdom of God. He's very much in line with redeemed thinking. And so turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we continue in our study of 2 Corinthians. And what the background is that the Apostle Paul had told the Corinthians that there was a famine in Jerusalem, which there was in Israel at the time. There was a famine. And the Christians, not the state of Israel, but the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were starving. We're getting 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Jewish Christians were starving, and Paul, since he was Jewish and since he preached to the Gentiles, came to the Gentiles, and he said to them, "Your brothers and sisters back home, back in Jerusalem, are dying on the vine. Can you help them?" And the natural Christian response was, we should help them. And incidentally, it started at the Corinthian assembly. The Corinthian church was among the very first of Paul's churches to say, we should take an offering. We will commit to helping these people financially if you'll take the money to them to buy food for them. Now, this is odd because they're taking money from a relatively wealthy society. The Corinthian, Corinth was the capital of Achaia. It was a wealthy town. And you benefit from the corporate wealth of the society in which you live. And so the Corinthian believers were a little better off than the Macedonian believers. And they were the ones who first said, let's help. And Paul knew this was crucially important. As I mentioned last week, it's more than the money. It's he wanted the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to share with each other when they were in need, because the biggest rift in the church in the first 100 years was the rift between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, as I mentioned last week. And this was of such a concern to Paul that he knew that if they were able to share some cash, that would mean something to them. And it would mean that it was more important to be a Christian than it was to be either Jewish or Gentile. And when you're in trouble, you find out what's most important to you. And so he wanted this gift, and he was very passionate about it. He wanted this gift to be given, and he went to the churches, and he said, are you going to help? And it was up to them to do it. But the Corinthians were the very first people to do it, and they said, we will do this. Well, then what happened was, over the following year, they had a fight with Paul over something else. And they had some fights among themselves over lots of things. And they forgot about their commitment. Meanwhile, Paul had gone to Macedonia, the churches up there, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, these churches, and he had said, you know, the Achaean church, which is down in Corinth, they've committed to this sizable gift to help the folks back home. Do you want to do the same? And they said, well, if they did it at Corinth, we should do it too. And so these folks, who were quite poverty-stricken compared to the Corinthians, they gave above and beyond. They said, would you please let us give? And they gave above and beyond. And in the first 15 verses of chapter 8, we looked at it last week, that's what Paul says. They gave above and beyond. But unfortunately, the Corinthians didn't get around to doing it yet. So now Paul is in the unenviable position of looking at the situation with Corinthians and saying, you know what, you guys thought of this. I've bragged about you to everybody else, and you haven't come through. And this is like really embarrassing. And so verses 16 of chapter 8 to verse 5 of chapter 9 are the middle of this section. These whole two chapters, 8 and 9, are all about this. And so this is what Paul is doing. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to send Titus with this letter, and in the middle of the letter, he's putting this section. And he's sending two other brothers whose names we don't know with Titus. And their purpose is to get the people to take the offering before Paul gets there, so that when Paul gets there, they don't feel any pressure from him. Everybody on so far? You following me? Okay. Now, we learn a lot about how to be a Christian, about how the Spirit works in our life when we see this. But this is really nitty-gritty family business. That's what it is. And so watch how Paul deals with it. Verse 16, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God, he says to the Corinthians, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest or intense, committed, he has gone to you of his own accord. He actually said, yeah, I'll go talk to him about this. Now, first thing I want you to notice is that Titus is known in the Corinthian assembly. They know him. They love him. He loves them. And he has an earnestness on their behalf. What that means is that he's concerned for them. Now, take note. It does not say that the Holy Spirit or God put a thought about the believers in Jerusalem and that this was Titus's main burden. Note that. I'm sure it was part of it. But when Titus heard that the Corinthians hadn't come through with what they promised, his concern, catch this, very important, his concern was for them. Not the money and not the size of the gift or what's going on in Jerusalem. His concern was for the Corinthians. Now, why would that be? Why would a mature Christian brother be more concerned that these people hadn't kept their word than he would that the other people were starving? Because they do go together. I mean, those two concepts do go together in the way this works. But this doesn't say he was concerned for Jerusalem. It says he was concerned for the Corinthians. And because he loved them, when Paul said, I'm sending this letter, Titus, it's got a bunch of other business in it too that we're talking about, but it's got this center section in here. Are you willing to take it? Because, you know, I'm asking them to come through with their promise. Do you want to deal with this? And he let Titus make up his mind. Titus didn't even have to think about it more than a second. He said, no, I'm concerned about this. And Paul says, God put that concern in Titus. By the way, do you know that God can put a concern in you about given situations, something he may not speak to another person, but you have a concern about it? You have a commitment to it? You see a need and you know that because of your love for or commitment to that situation, God may be speaking to you about it, and it's from him. And that's what Titus sensed. That's what Paul says. Titus sensed. The Spirit spoke to Titus. Go talk to the Corinthians. There's more at stake here than just a financial gift. You got to be open to knowing that the Lord calls you into situations sometimes that he doesn't call just everybody into. Because of who you are, because of who you know, because of situations where other people haven't been able to get in, but you're part of it. And the Lord says, I've put this burden on your heart. I want you to pray for the opportunity to have an impact in this situation. And the opportunity arises and bingo, you don't have to think about it very much. This is something God is doing. So Titus goes. Now, not only Titus, but two other guys whose names we don't have. Paul says, we sent along him and the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. This whole thing is for the glory of the Lord, Paul says. And this unnamed brother is well known in the churches, and he's a delegate from the Macedonian churches. So he's with Titus coming to encourage these brothers and sisters in Corinth to go ahead and take their offering. And he says, it's for the glory of the Lord himself, latter part of verse 19, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, sending another guy along so no one could accuse him of malfeasance, doing the wrong thing with the money. Paul doesn't mess with it at all. He has other people carrying it, and he has delegates from the churches that sent the money so that every church made a gift, sent a guy with it. See? Very careful that he doesn't get accused of the wrong thing. He says, we have, verse 21, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we actually, as Christians, have a higher standard than the world around us. There's more to life than just being barely legal about what we do. But there's not less to life than that. And sometimes what we really need to do is make it clear to the world around us that when we do business, we're doing it on the up and up. Make it clear to the world around us we're not cheating and we're not stealing and we're doing things in the way that they should be done according to what is honorable in our society. Because the Lord cares about how we do things, not just that we do them. And in our culture, we, especially as Americans, super practical people, we want to get it done. I don't care what you got to do, just get it done. It's a very American thing. And we kind of like this about ourselves. Well, under many circumstances, it's perfectly okay to be that way. But if you have to do something Jesus would not do in order to get done what you think Jesus wants done, then you better stop right there. Because how Jesus does things is as important as what he does. And Paul says here, I'm being real careful. I want you to know that we're keeping good accounting practices here, and we are not ripping anybody off, and we have a regard for what other people consider to be fair. Because it's not going to help the cause of the gospel if after having taken this gift, even if we go do something good with it, if there's some sort of accusation that we've ripped everybody off. And if there's any truth to that and it ever comes out, then that's going to undo the good we're trying to do. Does that make sense? How we do what we do is as important as what we do. And that sometimes, as you seek God's guidance, you say, well, I want to serve the Lord and I want to do such and so. Well, one of the ways that you should discern how and what he's doing is, do I have to cheat to get it done? If I do, then I need to wait until God gives me the go ahead to do it in a way that isn't cheating. And that helps our gain our discernment. Well, Paul illustrates that very clearly here. And he says in verse 22, we've sent them and also another brother whose name we don't know, whom we've often tested, and we found him diligent in many things. Now, both these guys have huge integrity, and that's why they're in this job. But now even more diligent, he says, because of his great confidence in you, the Corinthians. And as for Titus, he's my partner, fellow worker among you, and as for our brothers, these are messengers of the churches, and they are a glory to Christ, these three guys. So these three guys are going to show up, they're going to read this to the church at Corinth, and Paul introduces them, but doesn't give the names of these other two, and people always wonder about that. Nobody knows what their names are, and nobody knows why Paul didn't tell us. He's not bashful about naming Titus and Timothy and other people. And he even names his enemies sometimes. Okay, not enemies, but you know, guys who've blown it. He'll put a name on there sometimes. But these guys, he doesn't put a name on. We don't know why. I have a friend who ministers to Muslims, and he can't use his whole name in published literature because it would ruin his ministry and would cause persecution to the people he serves in the Muslim community. It's just an interesting thing. On the mission field, sometimes publicity is very bad for what you're doing. And if the name is bandied about, then sometimes it can undo something good. Maybe it was like that. Maybe it was dangerous if their names were associated in a public letter. I don't know. But what we do know is these guys were men of integrity. Paul sent them because he was concerned that things be done on the up and up. And so he says, do this. And in verse 24, he says, so openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Here these guys are. They've got all kinds of integrity. Would you please go ahead and live up to your commitment? He says, it's superfluous, chapter 9, verse 1, for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. Shouldn't have to write to you about this. I know that it's in you to do. I know your readiness, verse 2, of which I boasted about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia, that's where Corinth is, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal stirred most of them up. That's what he's saying. I told them about you. Your zeal made them want to do something good. But I've sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. I don't want to get there and find out you haven't done this. And we've got Macedonian brothers, men of integrity, men who've given of their own savings and committed a lot, and their friends have committed a lot. They get down here to the great Corinthian assembly and find out you guys haven't given a dime. This is very embarrassing. That's exactly what he's saying. So I'm going to be embarrassed, and you're going to be embarrassed if you don't come through. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you, or ahead to you, and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. Bountiful. That the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness, literally. The Greek word there is for greed. In the NIV, that last line is rendered not given grudgingly. But the only reason a person would be grudging about giving something is if they really didn't want to give it. And the only reason they really wouldn't want to give to a legitimate thing in which there was integrity is if they said they could do it and they could do it and now they decided they don't want to do it and the ministry is still there and the people still have integrity, the only reason that would cause that is greed. And so Paul says, I don't want the gift to be affected by that. And I don't want you to be embarrassed. Do you ever have a family meeting about money in your house? Stony silence. You know, it's not like Christmas dinner. Do you notice that? Now, some of you may have families where you don't even like Christmas dinner, but that's a whole nother story. But I'm assuming Christmas dinner is nice and you don't talk about money at Christmas dinner. Everybody's there talking about all the good stuff that's going on and you're happy and you're eating and so on. But then there are moments in every family where you have to sit down and say, okay, where's the money going and why did we run out? Or, you know, who's going to fix this? Who's going to take out the trash? Who's going to deal with these issues? And sometimes you get involved in situations where you're kind of a little upset about this and a little put out and perhaps embarrassed by various situations that are going on. You know what? This is family life. Welcome to life in this world. This is normal family living to have discussions. If you never have a discussion about money in your family, you don't have much family, or you've got tons of money. We ought to talk. Too much money. You need to get rid of some of it so that you can have a little stress so that you can communicate. All families deal with this, and so does the Christian family. And what Paul's doing in this little section here is total family business. By the way, if you're visiting and you came to church this morning at our church and you're thinking, oh, I knew it. Everybody talks about money at church. Well, I'm glad you're here. This is family stuff. Christianity is a group of people who are part of a family. And what Paul is saying to his family is, don't embarrass me. I love that. You don't look like you love it. I love it. I love it because it's very real. It's very earthy. It's life. Do you ever feel like saying to the rest of the Christians around you, would you not embarrass me, please? I mean, I've worked a long time to build up a good reputation as a Christian here, and you're blowing it. Well, Paul is saying that to these people. And he's saying, listen, I know better things of you than you're letting on. And I want, as a brother, to tell you, you need to straighten up your act on this. You need to live up to your commitment. Because if you don't, as a family, we're going to be in malfeasance here before the Lord. It is total family talk. And the family of God can have these kinds of talks and still love each other and still understand this is part of God's work in our lives. Well, that's what he's doing here. And a couple of observations about it. First, notice that his exhortation to give is not a generic thing. These people were pre-committed to something that they decided on a year before. Please note, it is not wrong and it's not coercion and it's not manipulation to remind people that they made a commitment and haven't come through. That is not a misuse of pastoral authority. It's not a misuse of Christian body life. If you're part of a ministry and you made a commitment to help out in some way and you just don't do it, and someone says, hey, you made a promise to help out. We need you to help out. They are not doing something legalistic to you. They are not hurting you. This is part of the family of God. Don't get a chip on your shoulder about it. If you can't do it, don't promise. If you promise and really can't do it, then say, please forgive me. I can't make it. And you know, in every case, everybody says, okay, that's okay. But don't just stonewall the body of Christ. Don't just stonewall everybody and get huffy if they say, hey, how about you live up to your commitments? It's perfectly legitimate to be reminded of things that we voluntarily said we would help with. And when you become involved in the body of Christ, you do become involved in ministries where it's implied. If you're part of it, you're part of it. Suck it up. Get with it, you know? It's okay. It's part of being the family. This is a partnership that the Corinthians had freely entered into. The Lord had told them to a year ago, and it's not wrong for him to remind them. Note that about this. And secondly, this was a legitimate need, and it was being handled by people of integrity. That's why he stresses who these guys are. He says, this is a legitimate need. It's being handled by people of integrity. When you're involved in ministry and you know a need is legitimate and it's being handled by people of integrity, you should give toward it. If it's part of your ministry, if it's who you are, if it's where you serve, then you should seriously consider being a part of it. And you shouldn't have a chip on your shoulder about that when a ministry that you know and that knows you expresses a real need. It's perfectly legitimate to do that. Now, I know and you know we get tons of junk mail and everybody's always asking for money for all kinds of things. You know, you don't have to give anything to anybody. In Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira sold that land, remember that? In Acts 5? Sold that land and then lied about how much they were giving. And God killed him, which is a real lesson. I'm glad he doesn't do that anymore. But Peter made a comment. He said, when you had it was yours to do with as you wished. And you could do whatever you wanted with it. But once you said you were giving it all, then you should give it all. That's what he says to them. No, it's yours. You can do what you want with it. But you know what? If you know that this is a legitimate need and you know that it's being handled with integrity and you're a committed believer and this is a ministry you care about, then you ought to give. And I make no apologies for saying that. We've got to live up to who we are as believers. It's part of being responsible. Note those two things. Paul isn't making a generic billion mail out thing, asking for money, a bunch of people he doesn't know about a ministry that they don't understand. This is the kind of exhortation that happens among right-on Christians who know each other and who care and who are simply being honest with each other. That kind of body life is perfectly healthy, and you should welcome it, really. Even if you have to say no, you should at least welcome it and say, thanks for being honest. I can't help you right now. I'll help you another time if I can. It also helps to know three things about being a Christian giver, and I'll close with this. And you'll see this. There's an old saying, by the way, that when anybody says it's not about the money, it's about the money, okay? All right, but that's not true today, because that's what I'm going to tell you. Really what this is about, and all everything that he says here, isn't really about the money. In the same way that for Jesus, looking at the widow, it wasn't really about the coins. It was about what's going on in her heart. Notice these three things about Christian giving, and if you want to be a wise believer, remember these. Number one, it is more about body life and relationship when you help other people financially and you help ministry financially. Body life and relationship. That's why in Acts chapter 2, right after they all became Christians, they began selling stuff and taking the money to help each other. Automatically, no one told them to. Why? It's because it's about body life and sharing. One of the reasons people don't want to share is that they don't have a strong enough connection with a ministry they trust, so they're suspicious of everybody. Don't live that way. Get involved with somebody you trust, and then go ahead and get committed to it. It's very fulfilling. It's wonderful to be a team member, a part of something that's happening. So, but it's about body life and relationship. Money is just the vehicle in which this is expressed when we pool our resources. Secondly, it's not about money because it's about maturity and responsibility. You grow up into this. Mature people bear the weight. I talked to some friends some time ago who said, and I really appreciated it. They said, you know what? People in the body of Christ need to appreciate the older, well-established folks in the church. And I'll tell you why. Because usually they pay the bills. The more mature, older believers almost always pay more than their share because the younger ones either aren't making enough to do it, or they don't know enough to do it well, or whatever the case is. The older, mature believers who oftentimes you look at what's going on behind the scenes, and God looks at what's going on behind the scenes, and these people are significant givers, and they're keeping the lights on, and they're keeping the buildings warm or cool or whatever for everybody else to use. It's a point of maturity that you grow into. It's not about the money. It's about the maturity and realizing I'm at a stage in my life where, you know what? I need to contribute significantly because there's a lot of people who can't. And the Corinthians were that. And that's why Paul says, if you don't step up to the plate, you're an embarrassment. That's what he's really saying. Very tough family talk, but it's true. Because responsible giving and shouldering the burdens that are part of living in a fallen world for the Lord is a mature thing to do. And when they were threatening maybe not to do it, Titus and Paul both said, oh, this is a problem, and it's more a problem for the Corinthians than it is for the people in Jerusalem. We got to help these people live up to their reality. That's why Paul says at the end of chapter 8, show your love and make it clear why we boasted about you. What he's saying, step up to the plate and live up to your reputation as a mature believer. The third thing you need to know. First, body life and relationship, much more important than the money. Maturity and responsibility. Once again, you show it in how you use your money. And third, when we give, it is a spiritual discipline that defeats greed. We all have greed inside of us. It's latent in our system. And one way to keep it under control is to give the way the Lord tells us to. And I'll tell you why, because it pokes Mammon in the eye. Mammon says, don't give anything away. Keep far more for yourself than you'll ever use. God says, do what I do. Give away to others, and I will meet the supply for you. I will take care of you. So when a person decides to do this, they're actually poking Mammon in the eye, and they're saying, I will get rid of some of my greed, and it will sting at first when you decide to do this. It really does sting at first. But as you work it and as you learn it, you realize what a blessing it is to be a generous person, what a blessing it is to be committed to ministry, how appreciated it is among people who are serving and who receive the benefit of what you give. And it's awesome. When problem is, do you ever have a cramp in a muscle? What do you do when you first have that cramp? Well, I know what I do. When I get a cramp in my calf, I push my finger on it and I stretch it slowly out, but I don't let it stay cramped. I move it until it starts to stretch, until it's all the way stretched, and then I know slowly I can start doing it. So here's what you do. You take out your wallet. It's cramped. And what you do is you stretch it open and a little moth flies out. And then you look in there and then you move it back and forth. And just, oh, okay, we're going to work on this. Ah, okay, that feels so much better. It will feel better. It will feel much better. And it'll challenge you to trust God. You know, we are Christians. We belong to Jesus before we belong to anybody. And everything we own belongs to him. When we get baptized, that's what we're saying. We go into that water, we come out of that water all wet, we stay wet for the rest of eternity in the righteousness of Jesus, lose our life to him. And that's why we have baptism tonight. I encourage you to, if you haven't been baptized, you're a Christian, you haven't been baptized, get baptized tonight. But when we do that, we're also giving him everything we own. And when he says to us, let's talk about that, we need to say to him, okay, Lord. Because that's what discipleship is. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for loving us enough to talk to us as a family and to remind us of our commitments to you, to the important things going on in this world. Thank you, Father, for the freedom, the liberty, and the responsibility to live with the stuff we have, with our money and with our possessions, with a sense of integrity. Able to hear your voice, receive the burdens you put upon our hearts, and able also to contribute significantly of our time and money to the work that you're doing. We love you, Lord. We pray that we will be faithful as individuals and as a body. In Jesus' name, amen.